this Sunday, and we'll be in Psalm 2. I call your attention to Psalm 2. Actually, there's quite a bit of evidence that Psalm 1 and 2 were one psalm, even though they may have originated apart. There's an awful lot of textual evidence that they were joined at some point. Same verses, same material, but possibly numbered differently. But we're going to be, we've already looked at Psalm 6 several Sundays ago. In Psalm 1, but we're going to be looking at 2 this morning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thy inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. As we come to this particular psalm, I want to give greetings to all biological fathers and adopted fathers and spiritual fathers today. And we'll see a father-son relationship in here that's quite interesting between God the Father and the Messiah. And as the word father-son is used in different ways in life, and it's also used different ways in the Bible. The Bible reflects that diversity in its own usage. As a way of background, before we really get into this psalm, I want you to note that. In the book of Exodus, chapter 4, 23 and 20, 22 and 23, it says, thus says the Lord, Israel's my son, even my firstborn, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, and if you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll slay your son, even your firstborn. Now the nation of Israel was a theocratic nation under God's rule, and it enjoyed theocratic national sonship. It had a special relationship to the Lord in the Old Testament. Other nations didn't. And their responsibility was to be a channel of blessing to all nations, as the Abrahamic covenant taught. But they enjoyed that relationship. And so in the book of Exodus 4, 22 and 23, it talks about theocratic national relationship, sonship, and of the nation of Israel to God, and biological sonship of Pharaoh to his son, or the son's Pharaoh's son to him. Now, God in this verse raises the seriousness of the conflict and sets the parameters of that conflict with this statement. In Philippians 2:22, the Apostle Paul, writing about Timothy, said, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he served me in the gospel. Now, Timothy had no biological relationship to Paul. He had a Gentile father. Paul was not his biological father, but he was his spiritual father and mentor. And so he's talking about a different kind of sonship there. Now, I mentioned those two examples from Exodus and Philippians simply to say the Bible uses the word son in many, many different ways. It actually uses the term son of God in different ways, when it refers to the Lord Jesus. There's multiple examples of how the term Son of God is used. Angels are called sons of God in the book of Job because they're direct creations of God. Adam is called a son of God in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3 because he was a direct creation of God. Believers are called sons of God, and there's two different Greek words for that. One deals with the spiritual new birth, technon, technia, and all the forms of that word, and weos is a legal term. One deals with the impartation of life from God, and one deals with our legal relationship, where God is our adopted father and our spiritual father. So spiritual life and legal recognition. New Testament uses that term that way. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, the way that we usually think and normally think, in fact, absolutely most of the categories, Son of God is used in an ontological sense of special sonship. He's the monogenes son. He's the unique son. He's sui generis. He is one of a kind, the same class, same kind of being. He's eternal Son of God. And that's an awesome term. He's basically saying he's God when he claims to be the Son of God. But that ontological sense isn't the only one when you look at the Bible and the idea of sonship. There is actually a theocratic sonship of the Messiah, even as there's an ontological sonship of the Messiah. And that, I believe, is what is going on in Psalm 2. Although there's some commentators that talk about it as an ontological sonship here, I personally don't believe that on this psalm. And I believe it's a messianic sonship here and dealing with that theocratic relation that he had as Messiah, just as the Jewish nation had a theocratic relation as a nation. Now, this is Father's Day, and dutiful, respectful children would have made cards, sent cards, or even maybe possibly even given gifts to Dad or making a supper for Dad and so forth. Rebellious children will ignore it, or forgetful children will just forget it. If you forgot it, then you're not rebellious, you're just forgetful. But dutiful children will recognize their dad. And then others get really bothered by Father's Day because maybe their dad was a very, he wasn't very much of a father. And so they find it hard to find the right card to send him, or they don't even feel they can send one at all because of the neglect or the abuse or other things. By the way, it's a good way to put some coals of fire on their head when they don't deserve it. Send it anyway. But don't lie with what the card says. But then there's the other side of it. Fathers who are dutiful recognize their children as their children by supporting them financially, by trying to have a loving relationship with them and training and all kinds of other things. And we don't think much of men that don't support their kids. If you can't afford to have them, don't have them. You know, so, and if you don't want to support them, you better support them anyway. And finally, in their will, often they will legally recognize them in a special way. Now, in Psalm 2, there is this theocratic sonship that the Messiah has with the Father through the Davidic covenant. A little more background, because you don't get the background, you'll never get the point. So go with me, just a little more background, and then we'll get started. Okay, this is the pre-sermon. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. I just want to go to 2 Samuel and Psalm 89, and then we'll get to our section. 2 Samuel 7. This is the very famous Davidic covenant. An unconditional covenant in the sense that it's going to be fulfilled regardless of the performance of those to whom it's promised. But as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, we look at, I believe this covenant is directly in force here in Psalm 2. It's that famous Davidic covenant made 1,000 years with King David before Jesus was born. Now, David wanted to build God a house. That's the background. He wanted to build God a house, and God said, nope, can't do it. You're not going to build me a house. Extremely disappointing. It was a life passion for David to build the temple for God. God said, nope, I'll build you a house. Classic example of God's no's to our prayers are always better than his yeses. Because God likes to say yes. God finds it difficult to say no. But then God said, I'll build you a house. And this is his response in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. And when your days are fulfilled and you will sleep with your fathers, I'm modernizing the King James there, extemporaneously, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now God promises here legal recognition of the Davidic dynasty, initially with Solomon. Now not everybody liked that. A lot of people bucked that. Other brothers jumped in and tried to get the throne. But God recognized Solomon, right? We know that. Initially, it was King Solomon that was the legal heir of David's throne. And that's what 12 and 13 are talking about. 14 and 15 are also Solomon, but it goes a little bit beyond him. And I will be his father. Notice, he's talking about Solomon, but the followers in that dynasty will also be under this. I will be his father and he'll be my son. That's the verse. That's theocratic sonship. Solomon was not an eternal son of God. But Solomon was a theocratic Davidic king. And this is a legal recognition where the father says, this is my heir. Where the father says on a certain date, this is my heir. Now David said that, but here God says it. Are you with me? And that was said on a certain day. So I will be his father and he'll be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. So Solomon didn't get a pass just because he was in an unconditional covenant. And you know he was severely corrected and chastened for his idolatry. And so was the nation that followed him in that sin. You and I don't get passes either, right? Just because we're forgiven, we can't sin with a high hand. We'll find out we have a father who loves us enough to what? Correct us. And so, but God says, I will be his father, he'll be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. In other words, the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men are what? Providential problems that came into Solomon's life. Just like they came into David's life. And just like they come into our life. Now, not all our problems are corrections. Some of the problems we have are just from living in a fallen world, being fallen people, but some of them are. But my mercy shall I not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Saul wanted a dynasty so bad, he was willing to murder David because he was envious and fearful that his dynasty would stop with him. And it did. He had a dynasty of one. If you can call it that. A dynasty should be more than one. But so he's basically saying this Davidic dynasty is going to be sustained, and it's not going to end the way I did it with Saul. And so here it moves from that initial recognition of David's descendants and dynasty to the sustained or continual recognition that's going to go on after Solomon. And then we come to the ultimate recognition. And verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. That's ultimate. You can't get any more ultimate than forever. So that's as ultimate as you get. Now in Psalm 89, turn there, Psalm 89. There's a verse here that will really, really, really help us with Psalm 2. This psalm is all about the Davidic covenant, and the psalmist here is having problems. You promised this, but it doesn't look like it's happening. And you'll see that at the end of the psalm, but we're not going to read that part today. I just want a couple of verses here. I will sing, verse 1, of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall establish in the very heavens. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Sounds like 2 Samuel 7, right? Look down in verse 26. He's speaking of that future king. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So the Davidic king, that little country about the size of New Jersey, is going to be higher than all the other kings on the whole planet. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. His throne with the days of heaven. And then it goes on to the chastening that he reminds them about and all the rest. But all of that's a very pertinent and very, very significant, especially verse 26. He'll cry to me, you're my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And so there is Psalm 89. Now, let's go back to Psalm 2 and get started. And we'll quickly go through this psalm and think about it. Now, what's going on in Psalm 2? Well, as we read it, you see there's 12 verses. And there's actually four strophes of three verses each. You can do the math. 3 times 4 is 12, right? So there's four strophes of three verses each. So this has four divisions. Everybody says that. Everybody says that. You read commentaries on the Psalms, they're all going to agree that there are four divisions. Absolutely no disagreement on that. But how to label them is where Bible teachers parse it just a little bit. So there's four parts to the psalm. And so let's look at those. And my own view is this, and I believe the first three verses, the first stanza, the first strophe, is the reaction of mankind to God's rule. The reaction of mankind to God's rule. And that reaction is rebellion. And then the next three sections are the response of the Godhead to man's rebellion. All fathers have to learn how to deal with rebellion. God knows how to deal with it. Many of our teachers in our public school have their hands tied because of political correctness. We're paying a great result because people don't know how to deal with rebellion. And so the reaction of mankind to God's rule in verses 1 to 3, and then the response of the Godhead to man's rebellion, verses 4 to 12. Okay, let's pick it up in the first part and quickly look at that and then move to God's response, where I'm going to spend most of my time. Why, and the word why only appears once in the original text, but many Hebrew scholars repeat it four times in these first verses just to emphasize the meaning is understood if you repeat the why. I'll repeat the why this time through. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? Why do the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed? I missed one why. I only said three. I should have put why after why do the people imagine a vain thing. The picture here is the whole human race is united in rage and rebellion against God's authority. it's the condition of every member of the fallen race, including you and me, until we are born again. We chafe at God's authority. We wouldn't mind God being there as long as he would let us alone. That made deism so popular. A God who creates the world and forgets about it. Oh, that people went for that in the 1700s, right? They didn't mind. Atheism, deism, what's the difference? As long as God leaves us alone, lets us do our own thing. An absentee landlord never checks in on you. So the clear irritation here is that God insists to control man's behavior. Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't like God. We don't like God's son. We don't like God meddling with what we're doing down here. We're getting tied up. God's tying us up. And we're like oxen in a yoke. We don't like it. There's no yoke. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. No. It's a grievous thing to have God be God. Now, a good father will not abdicate from his responsibilities being a father just because children don't like it. And a good God won't do it either. So here is a horrible situation, terrible situation on this planet. It's a unified rebellion, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. It's a unified rebellion. It's a focused rebellion. It's against the Lord and it's against his Messiah. It includes his representative, his mediator on earth, the God incarnate Messiah. 3, it's a purposeful rebellion. They want to get rid of God's control that they dislike. And that's verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here is a Samson complex gone large. If there's just enough of us, we can break the bands that are tying us up like Samson broke the Philistines' bands. And it comes down to this. As Jesus said, we will not have this man rule over us. It's a vocal rebellion in verse 1. Why the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together talking about it. This is what we got to do. And it's a vain rebellion. It's a futile thing. It's an empty thing. It's something that's not going to happen no matter how hard they try. So as we think about these first three verses, the utter stupidity, universality, futility, depravity, hostility, intensity, and anarchy of it, is just very much put together. James Montgomery Boyce entitled this psalm, The Wrong Path and Its Consequences. You can see a rebellious kid going down the wrong path, and it just breaks your heart because you know he's going to pay for that. That rebellious child or that rebellious daughter. And you don't have to be a prophet to tell where that's going. This person's just setting himself up for piles of pain. And so it was very interesting. I was reading a Jewish commentary on this psalm, not a Christian one. The Jewish JPS commentary on this psalm on verse 3 says, the goal of the rebellion is lordship. Let us break their bands asunder. Let's cast their cords from us. God's rule is not a benevolent rule. God's rule is a harsh rule. We want to be free. We're spiritual libertarians, and God's a tyrant. Alfred Plummer said, the enmity of the human heart rises higher against Christ and his authority and salvation than against anything else. And you now see it in the present day? Why is the UN vote always against Israel? Other people can do all kinds of things. You won't get a united resolution, but they'll pass a united resolution against Israel all the time. You know why? The Messiah of God is Jewish. He's the king. And it's kind of an awesome thing. It's kind of a modern confirmation of this. We've heard a lot about never Trumpers. These are never Godders. Never Messiahs. You don't want a God. Can't have that. Never a Messiah. I'm not comparing Trump to God. Probably some other comparisons that would work better. I'm not comparing to anything. I'm just saying, you know, never Godders, never Messiahs. And it, this rebellion goes to the very highest circles of planet Earth. It's the kings of the earth, the judges of the earth. It's the glitterati of this world. And it's a horrible thought. And if it goes to the highest, it's going to filter down to others below them, right? I think the political discourse in our country has been horrible. And way exaggerated statements against others on either side. I think especially on one side. I'm not going to say which side, but it's been horrible. And but I do think this, the media's part of it, and the internet's part of it, and so forth and so on. And we know what that shooter had in his pocket. He had a hit list. And he was a nobody from nowhere, but he, I believe, was influenced by what? Other people in higher places. And that's what this is talking about. This rebellion is strong because the very top people in the planet are involved. Leaders don't like to be ruled. Leaders want to rule. And people who are successful especially are irritated with God interfering with their life. But that filters down into the whole culture. You've heard the phrase, not my president. Their phrase is, not my Messiah, not my God. Any God but the God of the Bible, any Messiah but Jesus. By the way, I don't want to leave the Jews out of this rebellion because the first century church directly applied it to their own nation, the crucified Jesus. And have you noticed among the Jewish nation, you can be a good Jew and accepted as a good Jew if you believe anybody is the Messiah except Jesus. They don't care. You can speculate. I think, what's Rabbi Schneerson? Is that the guy's name, John? So many, many good Jews believe he's the Messiah.
Well, he was.
I know he died. But they don't have a problem with that. You can believe in a dead Messiah from New York City, and you're still a good Jew.
Or no Messiah.
Or no Messiah. But you can't believe Jesus is the Messiah. You can believe Bar Kokhba was a Messiah. Destroyed the nation, 135 A.D., but you cannot, should not, must not believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Why? Because most Jews are smarter than us, more intelligent, more got a lot of ability, but they're just as depraved, and they're part of this rebellion just like everybody else. And so, what a horrible thought all this is. Just it's horrible to think of ourselves that way. Alexander McLaren says, it implies a sweep of authority and breadth of opposition quite beyond any recorded facts. Nobody in the Old Testament ever experienced this. No Davidic king ever experienced this. They might have a rebellion on their hands of their own nation. They might have a rebellion on their hands of a few surrounding countries, but not the whole world. This is a prophetic song. Just talking about something that's going to happen, and so forth and so on. Dale Ralph Davis said, what suicidal nincompoops to be possessed of such a vivid rage toward the God who rules us. And what's the Bible say about man's mind? The mind, it's fallen. It's enmity against God. That's your mind and mine apart from regeneration. So God and his Messiah are objects of rage and rebellion to the whole world. But it's limited to the kings of this earth. So, very important. Now, in the American Civil War, I will make a political statement. You may not agree with this, and it's totally okay. This doesn't really count for the sermon. If this illustration doesn't agree with your political views of the Civil War, I don't like to make current political statements, but I don't mind making past ones. But I hope you don't fight the Civil War again because of what I say. What we have here is a civil war against the Lord and his Messiah, but unlike the American Civil War, which is a horrible tragedy in our country, I personally believe, and you can argue with me on this, that the tragedy of it was there was truth and error on both sides. That's a tragedy of it. The South, the error of the South, in my opinion, of course, I think we'd all agree with this, was their advocation of slavery. I believe the South was right on states' rights. I think they were wrong on slavery. I believe the North was right on slavery and wrong on states' rights. And that was the tragedy of it. Because both sides had some right and therefore fought furiously for the right that they had and missed the wrong. Deep tragedy. But in this civil war, all the right is on God and the Messiah's side, and all the wrong is on the kings of the earth and the judges of the earth and mankind's side. Mankind's side. That it's a whole different picture. Now, what is God's answer to mankind's unjustified, totally, completely unjustified rebellion against his rule? By the way, when did the Civil War start? Genesis chapter 3. It's been going on a long time. But what is God's answer to mankind's rebellion against his rule through his Messiah? That's the real theme of the next three sections. Now, I am borrowing and adapting and changing a little bit from something that Harry Ironside did in his commentary on the Psalms. And I feel justified in doing it, for James Montgomery Boyce did it before I'm doing it. But he gave Ironside credit. But I have changed the outline a little bit. But basically, Ironside says this, and this is my outline, not his, but he brings all three members of the Godhead into this answer. That's his. I'm expanding it a little bit. In verses 4 to 6, we have the response of God the Father to mankind's anarchy. In verses 7 to 9, we have the response of God the Son to mankind's anarchy. In verses 12 or 10 to 12, we have the response of God the Holy Spirit to mankind's anarchy. And those three sections is God's response to man's anarchy. God does give a response. Now, Ironside stretched it a little bit, because although the Father and the Son are mentioned, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned. But when you see what the last three verses are trying to do, he fits perfectly with that. So we'll look at that. All right, number one, verses 4 to 6, the response of God the Father to mankind's anarchy. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is the only time you ever have God laughing in the Bible. And you don't want God laughing at you. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king on the holy hill of Zion. Now, when we read these verses, we don't get the impression that God's intimidated by all this ruckus and mobs of billions of earth dwellers rebelling against his rule. He's simply not intimidated by the depravity on this planet, any more than Gulliver was intimidated by the Lilliputians seeking to tie him up. So mankind's efforts are about as scary to God as a colony of ants are to an anteater. I was in Africa. I've seen those ant colonies, and they're higher than the ceiling. I mean, they're massive. They're intimidating me, I'm telling you. I didn't even want to get out of the vehicle and look at them things. That was intimidating to me. But although I was intimidated by those, an anteater would say, buffet! He'd be good with it, right? He's not intimidated. He'd say, oh, I just hit the jackpot. I got one. So I was in South America, in Uruguay, and in a camp speaking there and working there several years ago, and my cabin happened to be infested with ants. Not the kind that bite, just the kind that crawl. In fact, they found out the cabin had been built over an ant colony. And so there I am, and I'm sleeping over an ant colony. And every day I have ants crawling around my bed, and I'm on a bottom bunk. Now, I wasn't intimidated by them. It was just an aggravation, an irritation. And I had my ant spray, and just sprayed a bunch of them. And I'd brush them off in the morning, sweep them out the door. Certainly wasn't scared of it. It was just an aggravation. Now, he that sits in the heavens a laugh, it doesn't sound like he's scared, nervous. God's not nervous. We get nervous. We get real nervous. What's going to happen to the world? We're going to hear wars and rumors of wars, and we're just scared. The end is not yet. The end is not yet. And people like to make a lot of money playing on people's fears on the internet. So we have in verses 4 to 6, God's initial reaction, he laughs. He laughs. And then we have his secondary reaction, he'll have them in derision. And then we have his ultimate reaction, he'll speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. You don't like it, but it doesn't count, because this isn't a democracy. I have set my king on his holy hill in Zion. My son, my king. And if you fight God, it's just like a flock of butterflies trying to attack an elephant. It's not going to be successful. You're not going to get anywhere. And many people spend their whole life doing it. I spent some of my life doing it. So people today are still raising the flag of rebellion against God's rule, but it's a total futile thing. The Jolly Roger flag in every home, every business, every nation of this planet, entertaining some idea that we can successfully get ahead rebelling against God. Listen, this isn't Pirates of the Caribbean. This is a fool's errand. There's nothing good about this, nothing entertaining about this. This is a really, really bad idea. You remember the old Indiana Jones movie where some guy in a turban's got this long sword and he's twirling around like a kukri knife, only it's a lot longer. What's Indiana Jones? Is he nervous? Does he break a sweat? He pulls out a pistol, shoots him, and turns around like it's nothing. Well, that's the picture here. He that sits in the heavens will what? Laugh. And God doesn't break a sweat over this. God's not nervous about it. And this is not a peasant's revolt with pitchforks and shovels. This is the kings of the earth. They're together. They're united. They got United Nations resolutions. Kick God out of this world. But God doesn't even rise off the throne of his tranquility, as Alexander McLaren said. He just sits there and laughs. God's not like King David that had to run, leave the palace from Absalom's rebellion and flee. God's not fearful. God's not impressed. God's not fazed. He just sits there and laughs until it's the time for him to act. Bruce Waltke said, "No one will deprive Christ of his throne, for God the Father placed him there forever and ever." So the Lord does not take them with the seriousness with which they take themselves. He simply laughs. And basically he says in verse 6, not going to happen ever. I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. That's the response of God the Father. All right. Next we move to the response of God the Son, who happens to also be a son, not just the eternal son, but a theocratic son in a messianic sense as well. And here's the response of God the Son to mankind's anarchy. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This is God the Son speaking of God the Father's decree concerning him. You are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's God the Son's response. God the Son's response is be ruled or be ruined. And what God the Father says is more important than what the whole world plots. Man's plot versus God's plan. I remember, some of you were here in 1970. I was here. I was a junior at OU. I was a political science major. And I bought into the rhetoric at that time. And I was in accord with the demonstrations that were going on. But if you were here, you remember at that time I was in accord with it at that time. But you remember it got violent. They burned buildings down. They threw rocks at police cars. And I remember standing on the balcony of the old Baker Center. And at that time in my youthful ignorance, I was in total accord with everything. But there became a moment there where it actually got scary. And I was there, and I will tell you what I felt. A spirit of lawlessness came over that crowd. Now remember, that's a crowd I'm in sympathy with. At that moment, I was in total sympathy with. A spirit of lawlessness. There was an anarchy building. And there were people who didn't care about the politics that were joining in. Just for the rebel for the sake of rebellion. And they're throwing rocks through windows and stuff. And it was really got to be... That, in my opinion, was an experience in my life of evil spirits taking advantage of the lawlessness. There were thousands of people on the college green. There were thousands of people battling the police. There was tear gas. The whole green was totally tear gassed. Police cars dented by bricks. Windows taped up. And there was a spirit of rebellion. And who is the ultimate rebel? Satan himself. And I felt that at that time. Now, you might disagree with me with that, and that's okay. I'm not going to make a big issue of that. Maybe you would disagree with that. If you were here, you have a different interpretation. I'm simply saying that's what came over me at that moment. And it actually was a good spiritual awakening for me, or beginning of an awakening, because when they kicked us all out and brought the National Guard in, I went to Washington, D.C. to do some more. And then it was worse. It was worse. And I came back from that trip realizing it's not political solutions. This country needs spiritual ones. And that became the preparation for me that spring for the Bible class that became this church in the fall. Well, I began to realize political solutions are not enough. Our country, the problem's not mainly political, it is spiritual. I'm telling you, Psalm 2 hits it right on the head. And man's plot versus God's plan is not going to succeed. Yet have I put my king on my holy hill in Zion. And the Messiah says in verse 7, I'll declare the decree. This is what God said. The Lord said to me, you're my son. This day have I begotten thee. This is when a king says on the inauguration day of the Messiah, you are my son. You're my recognized heir. It's not talking about the day of his birth. It's talking about the day of his inauguration. Because you can't be born and be begotten on the same day. That doesn't work that way. ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You'll break them with the rod of iron. You'll crush them, you'll dash them like pieces, like a potter's vessel. Now, the promise of the Davidic covenant was not fulfilled by any Davidic kings in the Old Testament. There wasn't one. David had how many kings after him? Davidic kings, 14, something like that. I forget how many. I missed it. But Belcher, in his book on Messianic Psalms, said the promise of the Davidic covenant was not fulfilled in any Davidic king in the Old Testament. Solomon didn't fulfill it. Hezekiah didn't. Josiah didn't. Nobody did. In fact, Rehoboam lost 10 of the tribes. They, instead of gaining territory, they lost. But here in 7 to 9 is what one writer said, the king declares his mandate. What is your mandate to rule? You got the popular vote? No. You got the electoral vote? No. What is your mandate to rule? The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. That's the mandate. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Amazing thing. Now, by the way, it's one rule, not two. The rebellion is against the Lord and His Messiah. And here God declares His rule through the Messiah, the Son ruling with and for God the Father. And it stands today. Now, verse 8 is an amazing verse. God the Father has decreed and said to God the Son, you ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ in the last 2,000 years has certainly gained a lot of rule over a lot of people in a lot of countries, hasn't he? What other Jew got that? Do you know any other Jews got that? You know any other? There's over 40 different people said they were the Messiah. None of them got anything like this. Nobody got anything like Jesus. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. It's a missionary mandate in the book of Psalms. And Messiah asks, and God the Father gives it. You remember John Knox said, give me Scotland or I die? He got Scotland, and then he died. And I've stood outside of St. Giles, where I think that's the name of the cathedral, where St. Giles, where he preaches, where he preached. And I've stood outside of St. Giles, and my brother-in-law was with me there. I said, well, I thought John Knox would be buried in here. And he said, well, I did too. And he went in and asked, he said, where's he buried? And they said, out front. We went out front, and there he was in the parking lot, paved over with pavement. And just a little thing like this said, grave of John Knox. That's how the Scottish people think of John Knox now, I guess. Make a parking lot over his grave. Give me Scotland or I die. A great prayer of John Knox and answered, because he did get Scotland while he was alive, but now he's dead and they've forgotten him. Jesus said, give me the nations because I died and arisen again. And he is still being recognized around this planet. And that brings us to the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 13, Romans 1. You're getting into some serious allusions and quotations from this psalm. Turn with me, if you will, very quickly to Acts 4. I have to do this. I know our time's getting up. For 2,000 years, God the Father has been fulfilling this request as people in all kinds of countries get saved and come to the Lord. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When the Sanhedrin put the kibosh on the preaching in Jesus' name and said, we don't want you preaching in His name anymore, it says in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God one accord and said, Lord, you're God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. And so instead of saying, oh, wait, we got to stop preaching in Jesus' name, Sanhedrin said it, they went above the Sanhedrin. They went above the leaders that denied them to preach. And they said, who by the mouth of your servant David, now they're going to Psalm 2, have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. How did they apply this psalm? First coming of Jesus with Pilate and Herod and the Jewish people did. For of truth, against your holy child, it's rather servant, holy servant Jesus is a better translation of that Greek word, whom you anointed, that's going back to Psalm 2, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the nations and the people of Israel gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined beforehand to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant your servants with all boldness we may speak your word. We're not going to quit. We're just going to get bold because God's in total control and none of this other stuff, all this noise, isn't intimidating us. Amazing. Turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, and this is Paul in the synagogue. Copy of one of his synagogue sermons. He says in verse 29, when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him up from the dead. Acts 13 and verse 30. And he was seen many days of them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, how the promise that was made to the fathers, God's fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he's raised up Jesus again, as it's written in the second psalm. And it's very interesting. Some early manuscripts say first psalm, because the two psalms are united in some old manuscripts. Thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, in this way I'll give you the sure mercies of David. He goes on and quotes Psalm 16 and some other stuff. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated the gospel of God, which he's promised before by his prophets of the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The day Jesus was risen, God the Father said, this is my Son. Today I've begotten you. I recognize you as my heir. We're not talking about eternal generation that Origen was teaching. We're not even talking about the eternal sonship of Christ, ontological. We're talking about God's recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. He is the one God raised from the dead. You don't see resurrection everywhere. That doesn't happen every day. And we don't just believe that a Jew was raised from the dead. We believe the Messianic Davidic king with the genealogical background. Everybody likes DNA. They had it, but they didn't know about it. They knew about genealogies. He had the genealogical background and the prophecies and the birthplace and everything else. So, what's going on in Acts 4 and Acts 13 when they apply this psalm to the first coming and the rejection rebellion happened there? At the first coming, Jesus appeared and Jewish Gentile leaders united together against him and killed him. And God raised him from the dead and said, is that all you got? This is my son. Today I've begotten him. He's the Messiah and you ought to know it because I've risen him from the dead. What an amazing thing. Now, let's go back to Psalm 2 quickly. God proved it by raising him from the dead, and God's proving it every day when more people come to know the Lord in different countries of this planet, and the uttermost part of the earth is hearing about our blessed Lord. Ironside said, here is the great missionary challenge of the church. I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written right across the entire platform, ask of me, and I will give you the nations of the earth and the uttermost part for your possession. Now, verse 9, he goes on and talks about smashing them. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Egyptian pharaohs, I used to do this. They were pagans, of course, and they believed in magic. And they would write the names of their enemies on pottery and then smash them with their scepters before they go into battle. This isn't talking about some kind of magic manipulation or sticking a pin in the doll kind of thing. This is talking about real smashing. It's talking about judgment. It's going to come when Jesus comes at the second coming. And the book of Revelation refers to this ruling with the rod of iron. Revelation 2:27, 12:5, 19:15. It talks about Jesus ruling the nations in Revelation 1:5, and it talks about the kings of the earth running into the caves and saying, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come." He will be opposed again at the second coming, and demons will go to the kings of the world and get the armies of the world against Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. Zechariah 12 and to chapters 14, Joel chapter 2, Revelation 19. And again, God will say, "Is that all you got?" As Jesus speaks them into eternity, and the birds are filled with their flesh. Now, thankfully, the psalm doesn't end with that. Look in verse 10 to 12, and we'll finish today. Here is, I believe, God the Holy Spirit. He's the one that woos us. He's the one that brings us to Christ in efficacious grace. And so I believe it's right to say in 10 to 12, it's God the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead has his role. And so in verse 10, 11, and 12, "Be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they who put their trust in him." Psalm 2 ends with the word blessed. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. It's a bracket of those two psalms. What is the response of God the Holy Spirit to the rebellion of men? He's not named here, but he's doing the same kind of work as he does in John 16. Be wise to salvation. Be serving with fear. Be rejoicing with trembling. And be above all, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. It's fascinating here that the word Son here is bar. It's the Aramaic word bar, not the Hebrew word ben. Hebrew and Aramaic are very close. I had to take both languages in seminary. And the word bar appears in the New Testament a lot. Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. And the Hebrew word ben is in the word Binyamin, when Benjamin is born, son of my right hand. And so, but here it's the word bar. And boy, you get a lot of avoidance syndrome with Jews on this. They do everything to explain this away. Kiss the Son. They don't like it. And there are some real textual issues in this verse. And there's textual issues because people don't like it. But it's perfect in its context. My king, my son, kiss the Son. Not with the kiss of Absalom. Absalom kissed everybody to get their hearts. But it was all false. He even kissed his own dad. But it was all false. It was a kiss of submission. It wasn't submission. And not with the kiss of Judas, who betrayed Christ with a kiss. This is the kiss of faith. This is the kiss of loyalty and submission. And so here is a call to all in authority everywhere to recognize the higher authority of God's Messiah and God. Van Gemeren, who many have written on this, says the controversy about bar in verse 12, "No alternative interpretation has been given that makes sense without requiring emendation," which means what? You got to change words. If you just take the words that are there. All right, well, why is it there? Because Aramaic was the lingua franca of the ancient world. when Psalm 2 was written. Just like English is spoken on airplanes everywhere, and Mandarin is spoken all over China, and Greek was spoken all over the ancient Near East in the first century, Aramaic was a lingua franca, and so other countries besides Jews spoke it. So it's a perfect thing to use an Aramaic word for son rather than Hebrew word son when you're talking to Gentile nations and Gentile kings. Alfred Plummer said, men oppose the Bible because the Bible opposes them. Reject God's authority because it's contrary to them, because it crosses their carnal wisdom and their licentiousness. But Jesus is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. In their wildest dreams, no Old Testament king thought about every person on this planet is going to be under Israel. But that's what God promised in Psalm 2. And Waltke said that Israelites who used the psalm were never a superpower. For most of their history, they were vassals, a vassal state under some imperial power. But that's what God said. And that's what God meant. So worldwide anarchy is answered by worldwide authority of the risen and returning Davidic Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's the one that died for you and died for me that we're going to celebrate this morning. And the unity of the Godhead is more than sufficient to overcome the unity of the nations and the plan of God than the plots of mankind. And that's where we are in the New Testament. All right, I just want to go to Hebrews and I'm done. And that's a couple of verses in Hebrews and we're done. We're not even going to come back to Psalm 2. Let's close it out. Hebrews chapter 1. This king, this anointed king, this recognized king is the one who became incarnate as a Davidic Messiah and died for your sins and mine. He was a king that died for you. In our country, Secret Service take a bullet for the president. What if Ronald Reagan took a bullet for a Secret Serviceman? He didn't. I'm not saying he did. He took a bullet, but he wasn't trying to save a serviceman. He was trying to get in the car. But just flip all that, right? What is it when the king dies for our sins? And Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times, in diverse manners, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by his Son, that's his eternal Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's seven things there. Being made so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5 refers back to Psalm 2. For unto which of the angels said at any time, you're my son. This day have I begotten you. That's Psalm 2. And again, I'll be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. I want to close it out with this thought. There's different voices speaking. There's the voice of the glitterati of this world. Politicians often have that voice. Hollywood often has that voice. Newspapers and media often have that voice. Modern culture has that voice. Academically, academia often has that voice. And the counsel is, forget the Bible. Forget what God said on anything. Do your own thing. Be your own man. Don't let be enslaved to some book written so long ago. And our own heart says that same thing because we take part in it too. Apart from grace. But then there's the voice of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The world's voice says rebellion. God's voice says submission. Who's got your ear? Who's got your heart? This is very, very important. The world's not going to stop canceling rebellion till Jesus comes. And God's not going to stop canceling submission till Jesus comes. As we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to pass the bread, pass the cup, and as we take the bread and we take the cup, we are saying before one another and before God and before everyone, I bow the knee to Jesus. I'm kissing him with the kiss of faith, not unbelief. I'm resting in what he did for me, not what I can do for him. And God, and he is the legally recognized Davidic Messiah by God. He died for us. He rose again. He's coming again. And I'm waiting for him. Paul said in Corinthians, this do till he come. We do it until remembrance of him. But as often as you eat this bread and the cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And when he comes, he's coming to rule and reign. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we serve a King who has done for us what nobody else could do. He wasn't defeated at his first coming. He was victorious because there, the final battle against Satan's control was fought when he died for us and rose again. It was the ultimate battle. And the Battle of Armageddon will just be the cleanup operation of what our Lord initiated 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Father. We can remember his death and bless us as we do. If there's anyone here not yet saved, we know the human heart, because we know our own heart, it still has this irritation at your word, at your son, at your spirit, at your decree, at your authority. Break it down this morning, Father. I can't break it down. But you in the quietness of these moments, may we say, as I had to say as a young teenager, I'm on the wrong side. And thank you for your forgiveness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.